May my speaking and all of our thinking be in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The second book of the Kings is a bit of a strange and a striking work for us to look at in these times. What I want to talk about today is the way that the events in that book, particularly the reading today, the healing of Naaman the Syrian, confounds our sense of history and of power and the character of God's activity. The book, for some context, as most of you know, is part four of a unified story, that includes the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. It describes the rise and the fall of the monarchy of Israel and Judah, going over the course of about 400 years from 1000 BC to 600 BC. And from the beginning, the monarchy in Israel, the institution of kings in Israel, is an ambiguous thing. The people insist on having a king. They want to be powerful and prosperous like their neighbors, like the Syrians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. They want to take their place among the nations. Even as God warns them, though, that it will cause them trouble, that it will cause them to forget him. By the time we get to today's story, Israel has gotten its wish. It has taken its place among the nations and is caught up in wars and political intrigue and posturing with its more powerful neighbors. As a way of getting into the story of the healing of Naaman the Syrian that we read this morning, I want to tell you a different story. It's early in the summer of 2017, about a year from now, and Donald Trump is the president. He's won the election in November. He's appointed a man named John Matthews as the Secretary of the Department of Homeland Security. And you won't have heard of him. He'd been a career Army officer, worked quietly and faithfully, coordinating planning and strategy around U.S. interests in Central and South America for a lot of years under a lot of administrations. He retired as a two-star general about 10 years ago, and between his real gifts and his government contacts around the world, had built a very successful global strategy and security firm, had become a very successful businessman. And so naturally, he was just the man that President Trump wanted to oversee building the wall with Mexico that he's been talking about. But in the months following his confirmation hearing in the spring, he developed this terrible skin condition, open sores all around his mouth. He had been to all the best doctors, had flown all over the country to the most prestigious medical centers, but nothing would clear those sores up. There was nothing the doctors could do for him. And they were painful and unsightly. And in the past few weeks, even he'd stopped doing press conferences because it was so bad. And so one day he went to the White House for a meeting with the president. And President Trump said to him, "Look, John, you got to get this cleared up. I can't have my Secretary of Homeland Security looking like that. You look weak." And so John went home that evening and he was in despair and he was talking to his wife, Mary, about it. And they had a young housekeeper, her name was Sylvia, and she overheard their conversation. Now, Sylvia had been born in Mexico, and she was in the country illegally. And John had some months back been insistent that his wife fire her because it would be a big scandal, right, if anyone found out that he was employing illegal domestic help. But his wife had refused, because Sylvia was a really faithful and good housekeeper and cook, and so had kept her on. And John was telling his wife about this at dinner, and after John had gone up to his office to do some work, Sylvia who'd overheard told Mary about a doctor in Mexico, a Franciscan friar, actually, named Brother Pablo. He was a doctor to the poor who lived in a slum on the edge of Mexico City. And people were saying that he had miraculous gifts for healing. Numerous people, rich and poor alike, had been healed at his hands. "Mr. Matthews should go to Brother Pablo, Mrs. Matthews. If anyone can cure him, he can," Sylvia told her mistress. And when she went up to bed, Mary told John what Sylvia had told her. And so later that week, John was back at the White House to meet with President Trump again. "Geez, John, you look even worse. If you're still looking like that when the summer ends, you're done. I can't have your oozing face on television." And desperate, John told President Trump what his wife had heard from the housekeeper about Brother Pablo. "I thought you fired that Mexican months ago," he said. And he kind of chuckled. "Look, whatever works. Get on a plane tomorrow. I got a great resort outside of Mexico City. You can stay there. Brother Pablo will fix you up. I'm sure of it. In fact, I'm just about to call the president of Mexico anyways, and so I'll mention that to him, and he'll set you up, I'm sure of it." And so Trump called the president of Mexico, as he had planned, and at the end of his conversation about revoking trade agreements and about billing for deportation and some of those things, President Trump added, "Oh yeah, my Secretary of Homeland Security, he's coming to Mexico City in the morning. I expect that Brother Pablo of yours to heal him." Of course, when he got off the phone, the Mexican president cursed and yelled at his advisors, "I don't know what he's up to, but that Trump is trying to make a fool out of me," sending one of his cabinet members to meet with that crazy doctor. So the president called the Bishop of Mexico City, who in turn sent an aide to Brother Pablo to tell him that the secretary was coming. So a day or two later, the secretary's convoy of SUVs wound its way out of the Trump resort, down the highway into Mexico City and through increasingly poor dirt streets until he came to the small house that was Brother Pablo's clinic. Dozens of poor, sick people were lined up outside. And as the SUVs idled, a young woman in a white nurse's uniform came out and said, "Brother Pablo says for the secretary to go two blocks down and go inside the little church there and to light a candle to the Virgin and to touch the holy water in the font and to make the sign of the cross on your lips." She did this a couple times so he understood. "And you will be healed. You will be healed." So John, sitting inside the SUV, cursed. The friar wouldn't even see him. He thought this religious stuff was a bunch of nonsense anyway. Oh, you know, he went a couple times a year to the Baptist church to be seen. But holy water? That water wasn't any different than what came out of his tap at home, and that candle isn't any better than what his wife put on the back of the toilet. "Let's get out of here," he said to the driver. "Wait," said John's aide. "You came all this way. What did you expect the guy to say? The president's about to fire you if you can't get those sores cleared up. Why don't you take 2 minutes and go up the street, go inside the church, and do what that crazy guy told you?" So the convoy moved up the street, and the secretary went inside the church, and he lit a candle in front of a large, dusty statue of the Virgin Mary. And he walked to the door and touched the water in the font and traced the sign of the cross on his lips. He felt this tingling on his face, and he reached up, and the sores that had been bothering him for months weren't there. And he ran out and looked in the side mirror of one of his cars, and there was not a sign of the sores around his mouth. With barely a thought, he ran up the street, his aides and guards behind him struggling to keep up. He burst through the door of the clinic and into the exam room, where Brother Pablo, a white apron over his rough brown habit, was sitting, stethoscope round his neck, writing in a chart. "I know that God is real and I love him," John burst out. "Let me give you some money for your ministry." "How about $5 million? He said ecstatically. No, no, I can't accept it, said Brother Pablo gently. I insist. Think of all the people you can help, said Secretary Matthews, beginning to write out a check. But Brother Pablo said more firmly, as Jesus Christ, the Lord whom I serve, has died and risen from the dead, I cannot take your money. John spluttered in shock. He wasn't used to being talked to like this. He looked around the shabby exam room. He saw a case of bottled water in one corner and a small stack of prayer cards with images of Mary on it on a table. He said, if you won't take my money, bless this bottle of water for me and let me take it home with one of these prayer cards. So the old brother nodded. As Secretary Matthews reflected on his conversion, on this remarkable moment, all the ramifications of this healing were sinking in. The Catholic bishops in the United States and at the Vatican had been increasingly vocal in their opposition to American immigration policy under President Trump. The president had even mocked the Pope in a recent press conference. The religious leaders that the president consulted were all evangelical Protestants who were increasingly, as they have from time to time, denouncing the church as superstitious and anti-American. John turned back to the friar. God forgive me, he said, but when I get home, I can't go to Mass. I can't go to confession, and I can't go to the church each day to pray or light candles or anything. That my boss, the president, just won't have it. He would say I was weak. The secretary trailed off. The friar looked at him and smiled and said simply, go in peace. If you found that story strange or even a little unsettling, then you heard it the right way. All of the same sort of political complexities and religious ambiguities in my made-up story and more are present in today's reading from 2 Kings. There are six more verses that are reflected in my modern retelling of this story that don't make it into our appointed reading for today. And so what happens after Naaman is healed is he goes to Elisha and he offers a gift, which Elisha declines. And Naaman asks for 2 mule loads worth of dirt from Israel that he can take back with him to Syria so that he can worship the God of Israel, you know, on Israel's soil back at home. And he further asks Elisha for God's forgiveness in advance because when he gets home, he's got to go with the king worship the god of Syria, God Rimmon, and that will be bowing down to this other god and this other god's temple. And Elisha responds simply to this request with those same words, go in peace. And so with that ending in mind, it's worth noting the strange and uncomfortable things about this story. The first, it is the healing of Naaman is striking because of who God it is that God heals. Naaman is a Syrian general, Syrian commander of troops, a very good one. The scripture implies a very successful one. But Syria wasn't a friend of Israel's. There might have been some momentary peace, but a couple chapters earlier, Syria is attacking Israel, and Naaman is presumably part of it. And a couple chapters later, the same thing happens. Naaman had almost certainly been a part of fighting Israel and would again. He was an officer of a hostile power. He is not who you would expect to be the object of God's healing through this prophet. Was even more incongruous than the idea of the architect of a proposed wall with Mexico being healed by a poor Mexican religious. Second, it is striking for the way that God acts to heal Naaman. God's healing of Naaman depends on numerous, uncontrolled, free human actions. The young Israelite servant had to tell Naaman's wife about Elisha. She had to tell Naaman. Naaman had to tell the king of Syria. The king of Syria had to decide to write to the king of Israel. Elisha had to communicate his invitation back to the king of Israel. And at any of those points, those people could have found good reason not to do this, right? The wife or Naaman or the king should have said, why in the world should we listen to this poor foreign girl? Anyone could have chosen differently. But yet all these things happen. And there's no evidence of God acting or coercing in any of this. If God's purpose had been to heal Naaman, he sure had a convoluted way of making it happen. And third, and probably most significant, and probably the source of some of the discomfort in the retelling of the story, is the fact that the healing is so gratuitous, pointless in a lot of ways and amoral. Naaman doesn't appear in 2 Kings again by name. So it's not that he's healed and does something and fulfills some great purposes of God. He effectively disappears. So it's not obvious at all about why he was healed. It would be like if I told that story above as part of a larger story that never mentioned the secretary again. This is part of a chronicle of 400 years of Jewish history, Israelite history, and he isn't mentioned again, but yet they devote this chapter to him. Moreover, his religious conversion is pretty unimpressive. He's clearly very superstitious. He wants to bring back a couple loads of dirt to build an altar on. He thinks that the Lord, right, the maker of heaven and earth, is this local god, kind of like the one that he worships back in Syria, and he can just, just needs to bring this dirt, and then he can worship God there. Moreover, he's going to continue bowing to the idol of Syria. None of these things are exemplary religious behavior by the Old Testament standards we read elsewhere. He seems to go home, too, to business as usual, leading armies and serving the king, perhaps with an occasional offering to the Lord on his garden altar. But nothing seems to change, and this enemy of Israel continues, presumably, to be the enemy of Israel. And to be sure, healing is in itself, right, a great good. It's a great gift when someone is healed. And Naaman's new faith, as flawed as it is, isn't nothing. But fundamentally, why? Why this story at all? It really doesn't do any work. It's sure not a parable. There's no moral to this story. And so all we are left with is the somewhat scandalous, disconnected uselessness of this story. And this is set into sharp relief in the context of 2 Kings because it takes place while the leaders of God's people are trying to be very useful, very politically savvy, trying to make Israel great again. And the dramatic irony is that they're ultimately going to fail. 2 Kings ends in exile. The kings will be deposed, the people taken into Babylon, weeping by the river. There, as we hear in the famous psalm. In the scandalous uselessness of this event, I think, is precisely the point. Precisely the point in a story of the political scheming of the kings of Israel, and more than that, of the kings of the world. The activity of God in the world is not primarily directing the rise and fall of empires, but accomplishing minor and peculiar purposes through the work of unexpected people. The story of Naaman, then, is the story of the disciples, of ordinary people responding to coincidence, of saying yes. The scandal of God messing about healing foreign military officers, setting works in motion through the speech of servant girls, while the kingdom of Israel slides towards destruction, is the scandal of Jesus Christ's saving death on the cross as the Romans tightened their stranglehold on God's people in the first century. It is the God who loved us before we could say or do anything, the God who saves us in spite of our corruption, in spite of our weakness, in spite of our boredom, in spite of our mixed motives. God's primary mode of acting is not through great human achievement or planning, for God has called the wisdom of the world foolishness. Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light because he has called us to the freedom of loving and serving him. And so all is grace. Nothing fundamentally depends on us. Tomorrow is the 4th of July, and we Americans tell a grand story, legitimately grand story, about how this country came to be, of great men and women, of thinkers and generals and planners and statesmen, of dramatic events. It's a story, the way we tell it, of the achievement of freedom. We declared independence, and we have fought, and we continue to fight to maintain it and establish it. The story that God tells, and that is implied by the strange cast of characters in 2 Kings, is that the most fundamental freedom is not a human achievement, but a free gift of God. It is the freedom that Elisha proclaimed finally to Naaman, and that I will proclaim to you at the end of the service today. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. And that freedom does not depend on constitutions or nation states or armies. That freedom is precisely free. And now, as in the time of Elisha, that freedom can be confounding to those who are in seats of power, who desire to marshal the people to economic production or to war. It is confounding to those who stand to profit from political machinations. But for those who are far from the halls of power, who look at the great political and economic engines that purport to run the world and feel alienated and powerless, it is a great comfort to know that simple life in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of Christian freedom. The exercise of that freedom, prayer and worship, sharing our goods, loving our neighbor, and even more than that, being caught up in the small miracles that bear witness to God's power and love, is the fruit of our salvation. And only if we can loosen our hold, if we can look with some humor on the promises of worldly power, can we begin to taste the sweetness of that fruit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.